The reading today is taken from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Welcome, as we've said, especially if you're here for the first time. It's a good time to start. We're beginning a new series on Sunday mornings here, which we're calling Believing and Belonging. And in this series, what we're trying to do is affirm what we believe, some basic Christian truths that unite us, and then explain how we can belong, perhaps, practically to the church and to the community of God's people. And so this morning, we begin with one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, the truth of the creation of the world by God. Now, we could go to a number of places in the Bible, of course, to teach this truth. But we're going to just home in this morning on this short psalm, Psalm 8, which Dan read to us. It helps us to explain some, I think, two at least, basic implications of this Christian teaching of God as creator. Because here in Psalm 8, we have a marvelous song of praise and of adoration to the God whose glory and whose majesty, says the psalmist David, is evident throughout the world that he's created. Bertrand Russell, one of the leading atheistic philosophers of the last century, the 20th century, was once asked what he would say if he found himself standing before God and God asked him, "Why didn't you believe in me?" Russell replied, "I would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Well, I want to suggest that the message of the Bible and of this psalm in particular is that Russell got it drastically wrong. It's as if the psalmist David says, "What? No evidence? Please, open your eyes. Just look around you. Look above you. Look within you. See how you were made." And there's abounding evidence for the existence of a great and glorious God from whom we have all received the gift of life, and was made all things by his supreme power and authority. So, the first thing I think this psalm points to is the truth of a majestic creator. The truth of a majestic creator. Did you notice how the psalm begins and ends? With a statement of absolute conviction. Verses 1 and 9, they repeat the same words really. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the psalm begins and ends with God himself, and its overriding theme is the majestic reality of a great creator God. His power, his majesty, his might can be seen in the world that he's created. You have set your glory above the heavens, or in the heavens. The moon and the stars, he says, are just the work of your fingers. God has set them all in place. He is the author of the universe. Now we should ask, well, why is this such an important, such a fundamental teaching of the Christian faith? Well, we ask the question, but I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that today in our society, and in the West in particular, in our secular society, there's a great debate going on around the question of origins, of the origin of life, of the universe, of our planet Earth, and of the human race. And the reason for that is plain, isn't it? You see, the answer to the question, where did we come from? Where does the universe come from? Where does life come from? The answer to those questions has immense implications for everything else that we believe and do. The teaching of this psalm and of other key passages in the Bible, such as, of course, famously Genesis 1 and 2, in answering those questions have tremendous implications for all of our lives. So, for example, let's just think of Genesis for a moment. Those opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis teaches us there that there was a beginning to history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what Genesis 1:1 says. Now, if there's a beginning, then there's going to be an end. That has tremendous implications for us. The world we know now, as we know it, is not a world without end. It is finite. It has been created. It is transient. And one day it will come to an end at God's command. Or again, the Bible teaches that the creation owes its being to God. It comes from God. And if that is so, then it belongs to God. And we, as part of that creation, we owe our existence to God. And therefore, one day, we will be accountable to this God. It has tremendous implications. And if the universe and our earth and we ourselves all come from God, then we do have a purpose. We have significance. This truth of God the Creator, it gives amazing meaning to our existence. Now, all of that, those truths, is obviously in great contradiction to an atheistic evolutionary belief about the questions of origins. But it's important, even as Christians, I think, to stress that the Bible, these Psalms, passages in Isaiah, the Genesis account, is not primarily a scientific document. It's a theological document. It's a theological narrative written to reveal the truth about the God of creation. In other words, the emphasis in the biblical account is on the reality of God as creator, not on the scientific processes of creation. Now, I think we need to say that because, sadly, church history has examples of the church insisting on very literal and unhelpful interpretations of scriptures, references in the Psalms to sun rising and setting and so on, which is obviously how we understand it from a human point of view. But the church in the past has interpreted these things very literally, and that has led to unjust treatment of honest scientists. One such was Galileo in the 16th century, the Italian astronomer, who was condemned for heresy because he insisted on proposing a heliocentric, a sun-centered universe. And actually, in his defense, Galileo, a Christian, quite rightly asserted that in the Bible, he says, the Holy Spirit intended to teach us how to go to heaven rather than how the heavens go. And I think he's right. That's the main purpose of the biblical revelation, how we can go to heaven rather than a detailed scientific account about how the heavens go. So we must be very careful as Christians not to claim too much for the scriptures. That is, not to claim more than what they claim for themselves. And then I think it needs to be said, similarly, between Christians now, there are differing views on the mechanics of creation. There are some who hold to a so-called young earth creationism. While at the other end of the spectrum, I suppose, there are those Christians who accept theistic evolution. But God is ultimately in charge. There are those who see the 6 days of Genesis 1 as literal 24-hour days. While there are other Christians who would see the whole passage as figurative, poetic. It's a theological account where the days are not necessarily to be taken literally. Now, I think within the Christian family, we must as Christians be able to debate and to discuss and disagree with each other without regarding each other as suspect or heretical. You see, I think there's a world of difference between basically accepting the authority of the Bible and trying to then to work out what it means. There's a world of difference between that and then rejecting the Bible altogether. And with it, rejecting a belief in the doctrine of creation by God and of a great creator God. We should, as Christian brothers and sisters, be generous and gracious with each other and not make those various interpretations of Genesis and other parts of the Bible a matter of division or disunity or even a mark perhaps of genuine Christianity. We shouldn't do that. Nevertheless, all Christians who accept the authority of the Bible and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives can be united on some fundamental truths regarding the doctrine of creation. I think there are two, really. And the first is this that we're considering, that God is the majestic creator, and that he created the universe ex nihilo. That's the technical term, that's the Latin phrase, that's the theological phrase that we use of this special ability of God. He created the universe ex nihilo, that means out of nothing. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he puts it like this in Hebrews 11 verse 2. By faith we understand that the universe was made by God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What's he saying? Well, you see, that's the unique prerogative of God, of deity, of divinity. The power to create out of nothing, to speak worlds into existence, to bring life into existence, something that didn't previously exist. Now, this is sometimes called primary creation, the primary creation of God. And the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament is bara. There is another word to make or to create in the Old Testament, and that too is used sometimes of God, but that's what we might call a secondary creation, such as when God made or formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. That word there is asa. So in that sense, we, as people made in God's image, we too can asa. We can make out of things that already exist. That's part of our dignity as human beings. We can make a cake. Well, I can't make a cake, but I'm sure many of you can make a cake. But you don't speak a cake into existence. That might be a nice way to do it. But you have to take ingredients, stuff that already exists. And we can asa, we can make a cake. We can make a house. Again, I can't, but some of you can. We can build a house. But we cannot bara a house. Speak, and it comes into existence. We cannot speak things into existence from stuff that wasn't already there. That is uniquely God's prerogative. That's what we believe as Christians. That can only be done by God. He speaks and it is there. He creates ex nihilo. And that is how we believe this world began. Now, such a biblical doctrine of creation challenges, of course, the atheistic evolutionary theory of the existence of the universe. Now, again, please understand, I'm not saying that such a biblical view challenges scientific fact or scientific research. Not at all. As Christians, we do not reject science. We're not obscurantist. In fact, I would argue that historically, it is the Christian worldview that has released scientific inquiry and activity. Because without a creator God who has established the world in an orderly way, well then, matter has no ultimate meaning. Everything is reduced either to illusion or to chaos. So we don't have to apologize for the Christian doctrine of creation by God, ex nihilo. In fact, I think it highlights some basic problems inherent in atheistic views. What do I mean? Well, we haven't got time to go into them all this morning, but just think. You see, the first assumption of atheistic evolution is that nothing made everything. To put it simply, nothing made everything. We are all here, but there's no explanation for it. It came out of nothing. But things don't come into existence by themselves, do they? The second problem with atheistic evolution is that random chaos made order and symmetry that we experience in our world. And a further development of that would be that no designer made something that is intricately designed. The world, creation, our bodies, our experience of life. You see, at no point in our experience of the world do we see something and presume it sprang from nothing. We don't, do we? We assume that it was made by someone. It had a cause. And the more complicated it is, the more intelligent we perceive the designer to be. So if you see something made out of Lego, well, you think that's very good. Especially some of the designs these days. But you assume, well, probably a child made it. But if you see a skyscraper, well, you assume a very clever architect made it. And equally clever engineers and builders put it all together. But you don't think it just came into existence. Things don't just come into existence by themselves. And things that are highly complex do not simply come to existence on their own. We could go on. But I think here's just one more problem with atheistic evolution, and it's this. It assumes, you see, that impersonal matter created personal humanity, our experience of life and of our existence now. You see, our experience and our existence is more than just a brain. We are more than just a biological organ. We also have a mind. We can think. We can reflect. We have this self-awareness. Now, how does that which is unintelligent create intelligence? How does that which is non-conscious create that which is conscious and self-aware? How does matter create mind? There's no way to explain it apart from a designer, from a creator. So no, as Christians, we rejoice in this glorious truth of the Creator God, who is the author of life and can create simply by his word. It's part of the definition of our glorious, majestic Creator God. That's the first truth. And I think all Christians agree on that truth of the majestic Creator. And the second truth, the distinctive creation of mankind. I think all Christians who believe the Bible must agree on that. The distinctive creation of mankind. The special creation of humanity as portrayed in the account of Adam and Eve. So firstly, the truth of a majestic creator. Then secondly, the truth of a majestic creation. Now that's where the psalm takes us. If you listen to it, having celebrated the majestic creator for whom the setting in place of the moon and the stars and the vast distances of our galaxies was simply the work of his fingers. I love that. It's incredible, isn't it? Just the work of his fingers. Just like we flick some dust from our clothes. The work of God's fingers. That's how great and majestic he is. But then he says this in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Now you can follow David's thoughts here, can't you? Because he worships this majestic creator of an immense universe, he inevitably feels his own smallness. And in a sense, that's the correct question to ask in the first place. In light of God's grandeur and majesty and power, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, who am I? What am I? How do I come into existence? How do I fit into this amazing scheme of things? Now, of course, in a universe where there is no God, no creator, no ultimate purpose, the answer to those questions are bleak, in the extreme. The blind universe, ruled by random forces of chance, it's a brutal, it's a terrifying place. It's a bleak, comfortless place. It's an absurd place. It's a meaningless place. It's a hopeless place. It's a despairing place. When asked whether his view of reality made him depressed, Richard Dawkins, the contemporary famous atheist, said, "Well, I don't feel depressed about it, but if somebody does, that's their problem. Maybe the logic is deeply pessimistic. The universe is bleak, cold, and empty. But so what?" Well, I think that's a great answer. So what? It is. It's bleak, cold, and empty. And our whole being, because we are created in God's image, reacts against that. We say that's nonsense. Bertrand Russell, I mentioned him at the beginning, the atheist, I suppose, par excellence of the last century, said the same thing about 60 years ago. He said this, "Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can our soul's habitation be safely built." Wow, thanks, Bertrand. "Only on the foundation of unyielding despair." I suppose he's being honest. Now, in such marvelously assured contrast to all that, how does David answer the question, what is man, that you are mindful of him? Well, what does he say? Verse 5, these three words, "You made him." You made him. God made him. This majestic God who spoke the galaxies into existence also made mankind, made you, made me. So we may be small spatially, as it were, but we're not insignificant. We are made by God. We are made in his image, with divine dignity, made to live in harmony with God, with him and his purposes for his creation in the universe. God has invested in mankind a particular dignity and a special destiny. Read these following verses. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. See what that means? Although we are small in that sense, we are majestic creatures. We have been made by God as the climax of his creative genius, with unique significance and unique responsibilities in his created world. Uniquely, mankind has been given the responsibility to care for this world because it's God's creation. And uniquely, mankind has the capacity to wonder, to question, to reflect with self-awareness, to ask the very question, what is man that you are mindful of him? No other creature can ask that, because no other creature has been made in this way to share in the purposes of Almighty God. No other creature has been crowned with glory and honor. But we've been made like that, to live our lives to the glory of the one who has given us life. Now, of course, as I say those words, that description of humanity ruling the earth in perfect harmony doesn't exactly fit, does it, with our present experience of the world. Something has gone radically wrong in our world. And instead of harmony and joy and satisfaction, there's also pain and sadness and deep frustration. But really, the question of what has gone wrong is the subject of our study next Sunday. We have a problem. So I'm not going to go into that now. I'm going to leave that to be tackled next week in our series. For this morning, let me just sum up and suggest some basic applications of this fundamental Christian teaching regarding creation by God. Here I think at least three concluding thoughts. If what we are saying is true, if we have a majestic creator and a majestic creation of which we are the pinnacle, then here's the first thing. First, the world is not to be denied. God's creation is not to be denied. A world created by this good and perfect God is not to be denied and rejected. In other words, God likes matter. He invented it. There's nothing inherently wrong in it. There's nothing wrong in any of God's wonderful gifts of creation to us. As Christians, we can rightly celebrate and enjoy God's good gifts of life that he showers upon us in creation, our faculties, our abilities, and all the gifts that he gives us. Now, sadly, there have always been those within the Christian church who have thought and taught that it is more holy to be life-denying. So we must reject God's creation, that there's something inherently evil in creation. Paul had to warn Timothy of them as early as the first century. In one of his letters, he says in 1 Timothy 4:2, he says, these people, they forbid people to marry, for example. Well, that's not as holy. It's more holy to be unmarried. They forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So this world that God has made is good, and it's not to be denied. And as Christians, we are to be life-affirming, because it's a life given us by God, the Creator. But secondly, the world is not to be idolized either. It's not to be denied, but it's not to be idolized. The creation is not divine. You see, when God created the world and the natural order, he did so as something apart from himself. Yes, creation is dependent on God, but God is independent of creation. He is distinct from the world that he has made. So as Christians, we are not pantheists. We are not New Ageists in that sense. We don't believe that God's spirit exists in the trees and the skies and the rivers of the natural world. We do not worship the creation. Now, of course, in our Western secular society, you might well think, well, of course we don't worship the moon and the stars and the rivers and the trees like some people do in primal religions elsewhere in the world. We don't worship the creation. Well, maybe not. We don't do it like that, but we certainly idolize materialism. We certainly worship the creature rather than the creator. We live for this material world. We live, don't we, for health and wealth and pleasure. It's what we live for. To the extent that the creator is forgotten and often, sadly, totally rejected. And you see, the folly of doing so consists not only in the fact that we face God's judgment for doing so, as he tells us in Romans 1, but the folly is that such things can never actually satisfy us anyway. We are made for more than material things, as wonderful as they are, so that even the best of God's gifts that we enjoy in this life, they can never satisfy the longings of our immortal soul. We are made for God. We are made glorious. And nothing less than God will satisfy us. So no, the world is not to be idolized and worshipped. We're not to worship the creature, we're to worship the Creator. And then thirdly, the world, creation, is not to be abused. You see, mankind has been called to be a steward of God's creation. We're to care for this world because it's God's creation. It's not hopeless. That means that as surely, yes, as we know that God who began the world will end it, nevertheless, we do not abdicate our responsibilities as Christians towards creation care. It's God's world. It's our Father's world. And so we don't dodge the serious issues around climate change and pollution and the irresponsible destruction of our planet. These should be our concerns too. We will be concerned for the injustice and poverty that results from an inequitable exploitation of the earth's resources by the rich and the powerful nations of our world. We're interested in this. We care for the world. As one theologian has said, the world is the theater of God's glory. And all creation exists for God's glory, not for our exploitation and our abuse. So the world is not to be abused by us either. Now, of course, as God's stewards in God's world, we've not done a very good job, have we? Through our selfishness, through our rebellion, through our sin, we have destroyed and are destroying God's creation through our greed. We've rejected his authority. And actually, we are powerless to put things right, as much as politicians try to do so. We are powerless. That's why we need to see that ultimately this psalm, all those centuries before, points to the perfect one, to the one who came to this planet and who walked this fallen earth in perfect obedience to God. He was the perfect man, the perfect steward, the perfect representative of God, about whom the New Testament writers speak when they quote this psalm. Did you know this psalm is quoted in the New Testament? About Jesus. You see, the big picture is this: the authority and the mandate to subdue the earth and to rule it as God's steward was first given to Adam. He received, on behalf of mankind, that exalted commission. But he failed, and creation fell, spoiled by Adam's disobedience. And we've all partaken in that disobedience ourselves. But what Adam lost, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came to rescue. came to redeem, came to renew, came to regain for us. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews, reflecting on Jesus' life and death for sin and his triumphant resurrection, he says this: at present, we do not see everything made subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, to redeem us. So because of Jesus, to whom this psalm points, and in fact Jesus also quotes verse 2 on that day of Palm Sunday, when the Pharisees were telling him to tell the children to stop singing. Jesus quotes the psalm about himself: from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. He sees it as being fulfilled in himself. So because of Jesus and his redeeming visit to this planet, this old creation, wonderful as it is still in many ways, this old creation is going to be renewed. And so we look forward to that new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness and peace and justice will reign forever. So I suppose one big question for us all this morning is, yeah, we are all part of this old creation by natural birth. We all partake of it. Are you part of the new creation, the coming order of things? How do you become part of that? Well, by spiritual birth, by a new birth, by a birth from above, by the Holy Spirit's work, opening your eyes and heart to the truth of this great Creator God who has given you life, and to this amazing second Adam who has come to redeem you and to bring you back into a relationship with God your Maker, which will last forever, and through which you will be ushered into this new creation, this world that's coming. Amen. So let's pray together. Father, may our hearts be filled with songs of worship. Worship to you, the giver of life, the great Creator, the majestic God. But worship to you because you have been so gracious to us. In our sin and rebellion, you have come and renewed our life. May our hearts be full of songs of worship because of the new creation of which you have made us a part. And may our lives this week sing those songs and tell of the truth, the hope of a great Creator God who loves us and who gives us significance and purpose as we live our lives for him, in relationship to him through the Lord Jesus. Lord, may our lives speak of the life that is available to all through faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.